Good morning to everyone. We'll begin as we did last night. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come together again this morning to grow ever closer to your Son, Jesus, the divine physician. Our weakness is our sin, and we offend you by them. But your Son was sent to heal us from our sins. So may we look towards your mercy that we may be healed both in body and soul. As we ever spend this time in retreat closer to you, as we pray to your mother. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Dominic. Saints Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And today, of course, St. Lawrence, in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. I was going to wait till the homily for this one, but I can't resist. I hope we're having a cookout, grilled meats today, in honor of St. Lawrence. You know, so tell the sisters, hot dogs and hamburgers, steaks, you know, everything. I'd be disappointed if we're not, so that's something we should have thought about in planning the retreat. We demand a cookout on the Feast of St. Lawrence. So we come together today, this morning. Welcome to anyone who's joining us for the day, who wasn't able to be with us last night, or maybe perhaps not be able to be with us tomorrow. So again, we can have the graces of the day, and we're delighted that you can be even part of this retreat. Of course, anyone who may listen to this down the road as well. So last night we talked about Jesus as the divine physician. This title for the Lord that dates back to the early church fathers. But looking back, as we saw in scripture, that Jesus himself told us that the sick need a physician, the well do not, and I've come for the sick. He's also told us how he heals. When the friends and the disciples of John the Baptist went out to find out who is this man, and Jesus said that the blind are healed and the lame, and to show that he desires to heal us, and of course through repentance. But to start this morning, as we talk about how Jesus heals us in the body, this afternoon how he heals us in the soul, we have to talk about first and foremost why we're sick. What's the malady that we have? And of course that is sin. Sin. Plain and simple, it's sin. And that's what we need to be healed from. I remember in my hospital work, a lot of times, you would meet people, as I shared with you last night, who were not practicing the faith, or people who had been away from the church for a while. And first and foremost, there's a good line, you can use this for friends and family, maybe who've drifted or are drifting away from the faith. I have good news for you. You're only a few chest pains away from returning to the Catholic Church. And I'd go into the rooms and I would meet, in the Catholic census when I wasn't called, like a referral or emergency, when we would just round, we would meet, like I told you, every stripe and flavor of Catholic. Now I'm going to focus in on the men a little bit more than the women here. The men, there was always a predictable sign about the state of the union of this, you know, particular male's Catholics practice of the faith. And of course, in the Northeast, New York area, there's a lot of Italian-American Catholics, a lot of Irish-American Catholics. Let's say these people are now post-retirement age, they're baby boomers, or they're, the silent generation, as President Biden's from, my mother's from. And occasionally you would get the greatest generation, you know, but people now who are north of 95 years old. But that was the exception. Mostly people in their 60s, 70s with a touch of 80s that I would deal with for our cancer cases at that Sloan Kettering Cancer Hospital we've been at for a century. So here's how I could tell. You'd walk into the room, you'd have a name, maybe it was like, Mr. John O'Rourke, right? Okay, Irish. Or you'd look at the name like Vincent Fatelli. Okay, Italian. You know, you could And occasionally you get the Polish names in there as well. But the Poles kind of have their act together. So it's more the Irish than the Italians, I think. I don't know. The Poles, anyway, that's a whole other conversation. That's why so much great stuff has come out of Poland. You know, St. Faustina, St. Pope John Paul II, St. Maximilian Kolbe. The good stuff has come out of Italy and Ireland too, don't get me wrong. But it seems like the Poles are a little further in the race right now if we wanted to see how countries are doing by their states of saints and holiness. But so you'd walk into the room. Oh, hey, Father, how you doing? Hey, Mr. Fratelli, nice to meet you. Yeah, Father, I actually I grew up at a Lady of Grace Parish in Sheepshead Bay, Brooklyn, and then I went to St. Francis Grammar School, and then I went off to Fordham Prep, and I was an altar boy, and so the man will give you their Catholic resume. And then I would say, yeah, Mr. Fratelli, that's great. How long has it been since you've been to church? Father, I'm on my second marriage. I haven't been to church in about 20 years. And you realize that the men would give you their Catholic resume, trying to impress the priest as you'd walk in. And this is a real phenomenon. Me and the other priests would talk about it. And so that's okay. All right, no problem. Like I said last night, you can deal with everybody in the hospital. It's the great equalizer. And Father, sit down. You know, and we'd begin to talk. And then I'd begin to tell him, I'd hear his story. And everybody's story is their story, you know. That's why I always think about that, too. On a quick side note, we see Jesus taking on the Pharisees and the Sadducees, woe to you, and he calls them out publicly, or he drives out the money changers. But when you look at some of the most beautiful stories of conversion in all of Scripture that Jesus had in the Gospels, what are they? They're the one-on-one moments that Jesus has with people. I think the greatest example is the woman at the well. He meets her. He knows her life. He knows all of her shortcomings. You know, she's had more husbands at this point than Liz Taylor. All right, that's an old joke. I was thinking I shouldn't. Well, pray for Liz Taylor today. Rest her soul. The fact that he has these beautiful one-on-one encounters and people change. So never forget that. Each encounter with God's mercy is one-on-one. And of course, think of the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. Think of Zacchaeus, right, in the tree. Think of even St. Dismas, you know, on the cross at Calvary. That one-on-one exchange that we have and we hear recorded in the Gospels, in that public setting, one of his last one-on-one encounters, and the conversion in heart happens. So keep that in mind as we go through retreat this weekend. That's why we have confession one-on-one, right? So you would begin to talk to the particular gentleman, you know, and I would say, well, listen, we talk about anointing the sick, which I'm going to get into a little more later. And I'd say, well, hey, usually what we do, and usually at this point, you know, I'm inviting the particular sick person back to the sacraments, you know, as a priest being able to do that. And I'd say, well, let's have the anointing of the sick. Oh, Father, that's not last rites, is it? No, it's not last rites. And I would catechize them on it. Again, like I said, I'm going to talk about that a little later. Well, one thing, though, too, is I got to say about the Italians, very superstitious. Sometimes they would not want the priest to come into the room. They just think like the priest means death. You know, no, I'm fine, Father, I'm fine. No, thank you, Father. All right, well, we're here if you need us, you know. So you would sit with the sick person, and what you would say is, okay, let's start with a quick little confession. You know, even though, oh, Father, I haven't been in 25 years to confession. No problem. That's very easy. I mean, you can deal with a penitent pretty quickly, believe it or not. All right, start in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, bless me, Father. It's been 25 years, and all right. And usually what the priest will say is, well, what's been heaviest on your heart? What have you been carrying, right? Without having to do like a perfect examination of conscience. And they'd pause. Father, I don't know. I'm a good person. I don't think I've done really too much wrong. And I'd say, wait a second. There are only two perfect people, Jesus and his mother. Start talking. It's a true story. It's a true story. It's true. And then by the time you get to like taking the Lord's name in vain, you know, or at least missing Mass on Sunday, third commandment, they realize, okay, I got some work ahead of me. But it's sin. That's what we have to be healed from, both sins in the body and sins of the soul. And there is a distinction. We're going to get into that in a moment. And of course, we know the classic distinction of venial and mortal, right? And the gravity of sin. But that's what we need to be healed from. And it all goes together, both body and soul. But I decided to separate the body and the soul and the healing to look at it and then bring it all together as one at the end of the weekend to see how we can have this distinction of sin. But first, as Dominicans, we love distinctions. We love columns. We love lists. We love, you know. I remember on the feast day of Albert the Great, November 15th, it was actually the first time I experienced the feast day of Albert the Great was up in Cincinnati at our novitiate. And we actually, this is really beautiful, we had the laity professing, making promises that day in the afternoon. And I remember we were invited to the ceremony at the parish. And then there was a little luncheon afterwards. It was the first time, aside from the nuns of the order, to have everybody together in the Dominican family. So we had the laity making their promises. We had the friars. We were there. You know, we were novices at the time. We weren't technically in the order yet. Because as a friar, you're not technically in the order until you make your first profession. So as a novice, you're not a friar. You might be wearing the habit, praying the divine office, but you're not technically in the order yet as a postulant or a novice, at least for the friars. And I remember then we also had the active sisters who were teaching in our school in Cincinnati. And it was neat. I'll never forget that on St. Albert's Day to have the whole kind of Dominican family together, again, minus the cloistered nuns. Obviously, they couldn't make it. In fact, if they were there, they'd have a problem. Sister, why are you out of cloister? I guess without very special permission. But I remember Albert the Great, and I remember the laity that day, and I remember, though, the office of readings for Albert the Great, if you've ever read it in the Dominican options for the office of readings. And it's so complex. You know, Aquinas does this, but Albert takes it to a next level. Don't forget, Albert taught Aquinas. And Albert will go, there are four aspects that we see within, I'm just kind of making this up, but for the essence of it. There are four aspects we see to the morality of human actions. The first aspect has 3 points, but then within that, the first 3 points has 2 points. And I'm sitting there, he's going on and on. I'm like, oh my gosh, you got lost. So there is a way where Dominican distinctions can go a little too far, you know, as well. But that's why I have good news for you. I'm going to advertise a book that I have relied on heavily in my Dominican life for the last 15 years as some of the places I'll take some notes from today to share with you. If any of you have ever seen The Tour of the Summa, so this was written by a non-Dominican, which is good, right? It takes somebody outside the family to help us simplify, clarify things. Name is Monsignor Paul J. Glenn. This is, I believe it, I am hoping it's still in print, but you can always find used copies of it. Tan Book puts it out. But it is the Cliff Notes of the Summa. It is the Cliff Notes of the Summa. And it is so easy to go back to and get almost any question answered in the Summa. And it covers the whole outline that Thomas Aquinas did, but it simplifies it so much. And this has been a phenomenal resource throughout my Dominican life. And I'd encourage any of you to have this. And I did take the only copy in the house out of the library. So I'm sorry you won't be able to look at it this weekend, you know. Because what am I doing? I'm using it for Cliff Notes this weekend to preach to all of you. But The Tour of the Summa, you won't go wrong. The other thing too, Paul J. Glenn. G. Glenn. Like Glenn, who was the astronaut? Yeah, you got it. John Glenn. This is Paul Glenn. I don't think there's a relation. So the other book that I'll draw a little bit from, it's more geared to contemplative nuns, but it also is one-stop shopping for Dominican retreats. Really is soup to nuts. And it was written by the late Garrigou Lagrange, the famous Dominican theologian who lived in the last century. And it's called The Last Writings. The Last Writings of Garrigou Lagrange. It covers every aspect of Dominican life. And since you have a participation in the Dominican life, even as the laity, it hits all the topics that I think you could hold near and dear to your heart, even though if you are not a consecrated religious, so to speak, in a cloistered environment or perhaps called to vows versus promises. It parallels the desire of your hearts and the invitation from St. Dominic to participate deeper in what we've had in the Dominican order for 800 years. The Last Writings, it's called. Now, here's where it gets interesting. The Last Writings is out of print and it's hard to find. However, it was reprinted not too long ago under a different name. And it is through St. Joseph's Press out of West Covina, California. They do a lot of religious printing. And it is easy to find now on Amazon. However, it has a different title now. It's no longer called The Last Writings because of, I think, a legal contract with the former publisher who originally put it out. And I will check to get the title of the new one. I think it's To Know God or The Knowing of God. Scott Hahn did the foreword. It was republished by one of the friars from our province, Father Cajetan Cuddy in Washington. I was in the studio with him, and Father Cajetan, I remember, never forget, we were having a Dominican retreat, and I was gonna read this book, and he said, no, take this, The Last Writings. We had a copy, of course. He said, this is one-stop shopping. So I'll get you the name of the current title this evening, but St. Joseph's Press, West Covina, California. And The Last Writings, it's all Thomistic. It's all it's all St. Thomas Aquinas, but presented by Garrigou Lagrange. Knowing the Love of God, that might be it, yeah. Okay, then it's, Knowing the Love of, thank you very much, yeah. You get a percentage of my stipend this weekend, so no problem, any assistants help, yeah. I'm obviously not in it for the money, you know. Knowing the Love of God, that's the book. Garrigou Lagrange. And originally it was called The Last Writings. But, oh my goodness, just phenomenal one-stop shopping for a Dominican retreat, especially even if you go on retreat on your own. And again, The Tour of the Summa, Paul J. Glenn. So I'll be taking from them this weekend. And as I think Keith Richards of the Rolling Stones family said, the last original song was written by God. So the last original retreat of a Dominican was written by Thomas Aquinas, I think, so as we have that writings. But that's the whole point. We build on the tradition, and we rehear and represent and renew the tradition. So let's get back to sin. What sin, as you know, but it's worth saying, it's essentially disobedience to God, right? As you make a promise of obedience, as we make our vow of obedience, it's essentially our disobedience, right? That was Adam and Eve's problem. They were disobedient. Now, to go into something a little more specific, the whole point of the Christian life, really, one of the baselines of Christian living, really, just the bare bones requirement, really to keep the commandments, right? We have to be keeping the commandments. And you know, we keep the commandments, we stay in a state of grace, and then, of course, occasionally we break the commandments. And there's plenty of people who break the commandments, don't even realize it. There are some people who do struggle with habitual, serious sin. but they're trying to work on their soul and they're coming back to confession again and again. But really, the whole goal of the life, again, not the whole goal, but the baseline of Christian living is to keep the commandments. So for our work, as you try to enter deeper into your union with God through the Dominican Order, myself and my vocation, most of us, really, our problem will be most of our lives is to deal with venial sin, to deal with smaller sins. So Garrigou Lagrange focuses in actually quite intensely on venial sin and its effect on us who are trying to grow in holiness, right? And those of us who are trying to grow closer to the Lord. In fact, what do we hear in the Psalms? The just man falls seven times a day, right? It was said that Aquinas went to confession every day. And you think, wow, what was Aquinas doing all day, you know, with this time? Now, of course, that was out of his desire for holiness and his desire to grow to the Lord. And here's what we have to look at when we see how our venial sins can add up. First of all, it's a foolishness. It's a foolishness. It's the opposite of wisdom, right? Our venial sins. And when we look at deliberate venial sins, that's what we have to talk about now, too. There's all little venial sins that pop in, right? In fact, I remember, I have to be a little careful, but we're Dominican family, so I'll share this with you. There was a particular friar that we just didn't get along, right? Nothing overtly mean, nothing serious, thank God, but just, you know, a little bit of oil and water, a little bit of just little different personality types, right? And I remember, and the friar, let's put it this way, tough to love, you know, a little tough to love, okay? But hey, that's the point of religious life. You clump yourselves all together and you try and love one another, love God. That's the part of being in religious life. You don't choose your family, so to speak. And I remember we were talking at table and, this particular friar came up and the conversation wasn't super pleasant, you know, and I remember I said to my fellow friars, like, listen, I have wasted enough venial sin on that guy. We're not talking about it, you know. I only got this much venial sin in my life. I've wasted enough on him. I can't do it anymore, you know. Now, listen, there's no bad blood between this friar and myself, and everything's fine, don't get me wrong. But that will happen, you know. And so to think, though, about what deliberate venial sin, you know, does to us, it actually keeps us, the Garrigou talks about, in mediocrity. And it keeps us in lukewarmness. And remember, our Lord wants us hot or cold, right? Hot or cold. That's why some of the people who are really ignorant and really stuck in serious sin, walking around this world blind, they're almost better than the lukewarm. Because Jesus said, I spit the lukewarm out. He talked about that in Revelation. The other thing, too, is what Garrigou talks about is that, especially us, in your promises and my vows, God has a right over us. He gives us this gift of life, this gift of thought, this gift of speech, this gift of being, this gift of free will. So even with venial sin, for us to deliberate, again, we're talking about deliberate venial sin, okay? Not just our weaknesses that we wrestle with over the years, but really being like, well, I'm always going to complain about this person, you know, or I'm always going to just waste this amount of time because I'm trying to relax or I'm just venting, right? So he says that it takes these freedoms and gifts that we're given, that God has a right over us, and it ends up squandering them, right? So we're kind of squandering the talents. And he goes into the fact that we say, but oh, it's okay, right? Or I'll be fine, or I'll get back to it, or I'll get to it eventually. And I want to give you this from Garrigou. It says this. The consequences of venial sin now. To penetrate more fully the seriousness of venial sin, especially if it's deliberate, we must consider its consequences. That is, see all the evil it produces in our souls at the present time and what it prepares for the future, its consequences here below and after death. Because don't forget, why are you in purgatory? you know, you're in purgatory, as we believe and hold, obviously to get cleansed of sins. And it's quite possible, you know, people have to pay God's justice back, you know, the bar bill at the end of our lives, so to speak, when we die in that state of mercy and grace, but we need to not go just into heaven yet, you know this. But how much of purgatory is filled with just venial sins that were, again, deliberate, that never really got fully cleaned out in people's lives? So he says this, that's why he talks about the future. So he says this, in the present, in the very instant in which it is committed, venial sin deprives the soul of a precious grace. In that instant, grace was offered us to make progress in perfection, to be charitable, fervent, and industrious. If we had corresponded our merit, we would have increased, and for all eternity, we would have contemplated God more. The effect of even venial sin on the future. We would have gazed on him more intensely face to face. We would have loved him more. Now this grace has been lost by our neglect, our laziness, and our limited charity. You will say, but I can find the moment, the occasion to gain back the good that I lost. On the contrary, the answer is, quote unquote, no. You will not even be able to recover the quarter hour you wasted. Not even God, with all his power, would be able to restore it. This grace, 1,000 times more precious than the universe, has been lost forever. It is true that the sanctifying grace in you has not been diminished, that it remains in the same degree. Venial sin, however, limits its freedom of action and prepare its ruin. Venial sin often deprives us of precious graces in the future. If today we have lost time in vain conversation or permitted ourselves to get angry without cause, then tomorrow God will deprive us of his light at the time of prayer. It sounds strong and sounds tough, right? And it is, don't forget, the audience he's writing to here are contemplative cloistered nuns who have completely shunned the world, more than you and I, more than the friars, because we're in and out of the world, and you're more in the world as laity than we are as religious. So he's also speaking to an audience that has a deep desire and a calling by God, by their calling to the cloistered monastery, to really have this fine polish of soul. So don't be worried too much. But nonetheless, it's sobering for us to hear these things, and it's worth it. Because what does it do? It inspires us to move further on and even root out those little things of sin in our life or our tendencies to, maybe not deliberately, but to often enough fall into these little aspects of sin, right? I mean, even St. Peter had that. So, we talk about this and we look at this because the sin separates us from God. And to think then about the distinctions of sin, and this is where we can go back to Thomas, and there's a great gift. One of the things I learned that I've always held on to from Thomas is that Thomas actually, and I'm going to talk about mortal sins for a moment here, Thomas actually distinguishes a hierarchy of sin within the Ten Commandments. Now, we all know the Ten Commandments are serious. When we break them with, again, full knowledge, full consent of our will, grave matter, the three aspects you need to have a mortal sin, and you look at the Ten Commandments, well, it's even a way we can break down the Ten Commandments, and you probably know this, but obviously, first three commandments with God, the other seven with our neighbor. And quite often you'll see in the depiction of the Ten Commandments when they're displayed, the three on one side and the seven on the other, right? To separate God and man. It's funny how we can commit more sin against our fellow man, it seems, than we can have the short list with God. But within the Ten Commandments, so we have that separation of God and man. But then, believe it or not, Aquinas goes on to to talk about the gravity or the ranking of these sins within the Ten Commandments. That there are sins of the flesh, sins of our body that we know that we can commit, but also he talks about sins of the soul. So obviously a sin of the flesh would be, you know, drunkenness, deliberate drunkenness. And a sin of the soul would be envy. And he actually says that the sins of the soul are darker than the sins of the flesh because they're sins of weakness, right? So it's interesting, even though it's all serious sin, it's all mortal sin. So I want to share with you a little bit from Thomas on this distinction. Of course, thanks to Monsignor Glenn and his lovely brevity. Sins are essentially, this is on the distinction of sins. Sins are essentially distinguished one from another by their object, objective reality, how they are out of line with reason and God's law. That is, that we can distinguish one another of the sins as objects. So, we can distinguish sinful words from sinful deeds, and both of these from sinful desires. So, we can always see that they are not specifically distinguished on the score of their causes in case of the final cause or the end view. So, what he's saying there is, we have the distinctions of sin, but the end then is God. It all goes back to offense against God. So, he has this. Sins are distinguished as sins against God, such as blasphemy, heresy, and sacrilege. Sins against self, such as intemperance, right? And that's a lot of our sins of the flesh fall with intemperance. Sins against each other, such as theft, murder, or slander. And of course, they all then are against God. So he says this too, that of course there's a degree of punishment. And that goes back to our venial versus mortal. But he also says that the sins are distinguished specifically as sins of excess, sins of defect or deficiency, inordinately loving a created good, right? That would be something of more of an excess. He also talks about inordinate love and sinful indifference are separated as well. So he looks at these distinctions of sins so that it allows us then to see how we can love more and encounter more. And that's where it brings us to this morning, encounter God's love more and love neighbor more, to keep the golden rule, the summation of all the commandments. But that's what brings me to this morning of how can Christ heal us then in the body, right? So, two ways. We know that the role and the strength of our battle with sin, we know, first of all, comes from grace. And grace could be an entirely different retreat. But how does Christ then heal us in the body, right? Well, of course, grace and mercy, the sacramental life. But we can go a little deeper. We can go a little finer. We can take the comb and run it through a little softer. And what is that? Well, you know, as we believe, and it's a great gift from Aristotle and Thomas, the role of virtue. And what is virtue? Thomas says, a virtue is a habit which disposes and inclines a person to act in accordance with reason. Now, reason indicates the need of a measure and moderation. What supplies this need rightly, therefore, is a virtue, right? So, what's the virtue that helps us most with the body? Temperance. Temperance helps us most with the body. And the concupiscence. So there's a classic term, the concupiscence of the body, right? The concupiscence of the eyes. Basically, it's a part of our appetites, right? We go after things, the appetites that are good, created by God. But also with our concupiscence and our desires to go out, We get attracted by things that glitter. That's why the phones are really sinister. No, now I'm not just talking about the content coming in, but they actually glow and glitter and they sparkle. You know, that is part of our weaknesses too. And maybe, you know, I never thought about it until right now. Maybe the disorderedness of why we love things that glitter and sparkle and we're attracted to them. You never ever think about this. I haven't thought about it until right now. Here's a good thing to look forward to. In the kingdom of heaven, it's going to be so beautiful that finally that concupiscence of that we're attracted to things that glitter and sparkle and attract our eyes. That's why we're going to need that for heaven, for paradise, you know, and it'll be perfected because it won't lead to sin, that concupiscence. So it'll all be restored. All right, I'm getting a little ahead. But that's okay. It's good to look at the end goal. That way, when you're depressed about thinking your venial sins now and you leave here going, oh my gosh, I'm never going to make any progress in the spiritual life, there is hope, okay? So, but temperance is the virtue that can really help us with the body. Because how do we again do we sin with the body? So here's what he goes on to say. Temperance controls desires and pleasures. It moderates the appetites for sensible and body delights. It also moderates the appetites that shrink from bodily evils. So think about it. What are the three bodily appetites that we have that are good and created by God? Food, drink, and sex, right? And we know that when they're disordered outside of their natural use, that whether venially or mortally, that's how we can sin in the body, you know? And that is a sin in the distinctions of the Ten Commandments, where they are sins of weakness, Aquinas. So even though adultery might be serious, right? It's not that sin of the soul, the envy that burns, right? That's darker to Aquinas. Even though they're all serious, again, you know that with the Ten Commandments. But temperance then is that virtue we build up. That's a habit that helps us lead us then to make those choices to be better and get out of mediocrity, to get out of the lukewarmness. So to think about this, interestingly enough then, Christ will heal us in the body. Because as you probably have learned in your Dominican studies, or if you're new to the Dominican order and family, that really the role of God's grace on our nature, as we said a little bit last night, and our habits can propel us to the good. So all of a sudden, if we're growing in temperance, then we're not sinning against temperance as much because we're working that muscle out of temperance. And that way, these virtues act more quicker. So it actually is possible to have just one piece. Now, I don't know about Lay's, you know, potato chips. It just says you can't eat just one. But, you know, but it's actually possible to say, no, I'm good with one, you know, or I'm okay. Or it's a feast day, I'll have two, you know, and not have a disorderedness to it. And that happens by our cooperation with grace. So Christ can then begin to heal us in the body. Now, there is something important to remember, too. And you hear this a lot with AA and with people who've recovered from alcoholism. They can tell you, and obviously that's deeply affected on the body. Now, you also know, too, that addiction is, the moral culpability of addiction is a little different, right? Because you're addicted to something. You don't have full control over your will. However, though, how often have you heard it said with someone who's in recovery, they'll say, my last drink was October 31st, 1987. You know, I went to the bar, I had that Jack Daniels, Tennessee, of course, I have to say Jack Daniels. Now, if we're in Kentucky, I'd say Maker's Mark, you know, bourbon. So, yeah. And they say, I was, you know, October 31st, 1987, I walked out of there and I haven't had a drink since. Now, that would be what we call a singular grace. That something was given to that particular person for their concupiscence and their addiction at that moment, and they've never had a drink since. But with that grace they were given in the moment, what did they do for the body going forward? Well, of course, AA classically calls it changing the people, places, and things, right? But they began to work on new habits. They began to not have the habits of going to the particular haunts they used to, right? They had the habits now of getting up in the morning a little earlier, because they weren't hungover, you know, or the habits of spending more time with the family and the dearest of friends. And they build all these habits up. So after 30 years, the temptations get less and less and less. Their sobriety is stronger and stronger because they've been working that muscle of virtue, of temperance. And of course, what was it all rooted in? And what do we believe in? The grace of God, Jesus healing the body. And in our day and age, unfortunately, we do live in a time of great intemperance, right? It's just the world environment we've created. I think one of our friars, I remember telling me, depending upon the times in which you live and the amount of sin in the world, that hopefully God at our judgment will grade on a curve depending upon, you know, when you lived in the world. I mean, think about it. In the times of, the sins aren't new, you know, gluttony's been around forever. But in the times of St. Thomas Aquinas, there wasn't a Chick-fil-A every 0.58 miles, you know, or wherever, to go in and order something like that. You didn't have to worry about that, you know. There was no MSG in St. Thomas of Aquinas times. By the way, Thomas Aquinas was also dead at 49, you know. I've often thought about that, you know, if, you know, Dominic died at 50, Aquinas at 49, and if it was like modern news headlines, you know, tonight from Bologna, Dominic Guzman dead at 50, you know, or you'd hear like tonight from Aquino, Thomas Aquinas dead at 49. We'd all, oh, that's so young, you know. And we think about like all this age and longevity, right? But in actuality, hey, if the grace and mercy was there, then dying young is not a bad thing at 33 or what it might be. But temperance then allows us to have this God-given virtue that allows us then to help work with Jesus to heal these sins of the body, right? And to restore these things where our desires and our inordinance and our concupiscence and food, drink, and indeed the goodness of pleasure are not ordinated, but they, I mean, excuse me, they're disordered. So the other thing too then is, as this goes on, the deliberate sins even get less. The deliberate venial sins, well, I ate a little too much, because believe it or not, gluttony is, even though we list it in the seven deadly sins, it's very rare that gluttony would be mortal, okay? Someone would really have to choose food over God to the point of, you know, really being so obsessed. And don't forget, it doesn't mean you're a big person and you're a glutton. I mean, obviously, I like to eat. You can tell a little bit like that. So, but the thing is that the very thinnest person who's obsessed with having the finest dishes that, you know, the gastronomic world can offer is a glutton. You know, it doesn't mean that it's an excess. It's an obsession with. And even for drunkenness, right? Think about that. Now, we're Catholic. We can drink. Jesus did change the water into wine. That even for Aquinas, drunkenness has three levels of sinfulness to it. Two are venial, and there's only really one level for Aquinas with mortally sinning while getting drunk. So the first would be this. This is if you got drunk. Now, we're not just talking about having a couple and relaxing, you know, in ordinary temperate ways. If you do drink, this again, if you do drink. First, for drunkenness, for Aquinas would be, well, the night kind of got away from me. I didn't expect, we had a good time, and at the end of the night, I was inebriated. You know, I got home safe, thank God, whatever it was. That would be venial, because you drank more than you intended led to drunkenness. Second venial sin for drunkenness, for Aquinas, would be, he says, I drank something stronger than I realized what it was. I was enjoying myself. It got me drunk. You know, I had two and I was gone, you know. That would be venial. Now, mortally sinful in drunkenness, as an example, which, dare I say, is kind of like sometimes the college binge drinking. Hey, we're going out tonight. I'm going to have five of this and six of those. And my goal is to get completely plastered. That would be very mortal and very serious for Aquinas. So interestingly enough, in these sins against temperance, and even if we may classically call something deadly, there are even distinctions with that. Now here's the good thing. God alone knows the intentions of our hearts and even in our sinfulness. So Jesus giving us this gift of virtue and of course grace and mercy to fuel it and keep it going, then the great news, these good habits that people change and even despite maybe a very sinful environment, again, hoping God grades on the curve, we actually can be healed in the body. And all of a sudden, these things that we do allow Jesus then to strengthen the body, which then can dilate the soul. So one thing, what are two other things we have that help us to heal the body in the life of virtue? Okay, so the good new habits that we change, the lifestyle changes. But then we have a couple of other little secret weapons that we can use to increase this healing of Christ within us in the body. And again, I'm talking beyond the Eucharist, beyond confession and mercy and prayer. Okay, those are all like the bare bones, the basics. They're the cylinders which the engines run on in these virtues of temperance. Oh, and by the way, I should have said this at the beginning. Don't forget, it was Aquinas who believes that at baptism, we're given the four cardinal virtues as well. So you have three virtues given to us at baptism, faith, hope, love, right? The theological virtues, but the cardinal virtues, temperance, fortitude, justice, and charity. I got that wrong. Prudence, thank you. Very imprudent of me to think, Janaja. But he believes that it's infused. So the little root of temperance is already in there at baptism with that baptismal seal. It just needs to be grown and developed and watered and used. Again, by grace, mercy, prayer, sacramental life of the church. But it's already in us, temperance. It's already in us. And temperance does kind of stay in its own category for the body because of what temperance regulates, the appetites that we talked about. But these are the two little secret weapons that after we've begun to conquer these aspects of viciousness in us that we can use to propel to get more virtuous. Fasting and abstinence. So when you abstain from something, we do this classically in Lent, I'm abstaining from chocolate, I'm abstaining from social media. The abstinence, and then of course the fasting where we're actually denying ourselves, we're doing two things, which helps the virtue, which helps Christ to heal us in the body as the divine physician. This is part of the prescriptions and the plans and even the supplements, if you will, that we get prescribed by Christ. Abstinence is that denial that we take. And I'll read a little bit from Thomas here. Abstinence is essentially a keeping away, a refraining entirely or in some degree from anything. Specifically, as we employ the term here, abstinence is a retrenchment in the use of food or drink. It may be a total abstaining from certain kinds of food or drink. By the way, coffee's medicine. thank you. tea is medicine, too, for any of you tea drinkers out there. It may be a partial abstaining from nutriment in the sense that it is observed at certain times and circumstances. When abstinence is ordinate, that is, in complete accord with right reason, we're talking about the third cup. Second cup is also, things have to be done two doses, AM dose, PM dose. So that two cups, that's the third cup that starts to hit against inordinate times. But Thomas says, when abstinence is ordinate, that is, in complete accord with right reason, the mind, it is either a virtue, that is, an enduring good habit. Hey, I'm good after two. Believe it or not, I don't go to three or four, whatever it is. I have my two and that's it. You hear a lot of people say that, right? I have two and that's it. So that would be an enduring good habit. Oh, mom never had more than two of that. Dad never had more than two of that. Again, it could be anything, Or it is a virtuous act. So if it's just not an ongoing thing tonight I only had two. I abstained from having three or four. I only had two. So that is what abstinence can do. Then he goes on to say, as a moral virtue, this means when it's elevating us in the moral life, abstinence tends to be a good under a special aspect, that's for it's a special virtue. So when we abstain from things to allow Christ to heal us as the divine physician, and we do this in our own accord, right? Again, to avoid the lukewarmness, to try and get out of those habitual venial sins and really live a more perfect life and be sanctified here below versus purgatory. And by the way, quick side note, I know I'm watching our time here. Do not say, I've heard this said from so many people, more men than women, which is interesting. I'm lucky if I make purgatory by the skin of my teeth, right? You ever hear people say that? No, that's not the point. You know, yes, purgatory exists out of justice, but God wants us to get the A on the test, and he wants us to be sanctified and purified now. And we'll get to that at the last, the ongoing work of the divine physician. We'll get to that tomorrow morning. So never say that. That's totally like, well, I just want to get a C on the test. No, you want to get that A plus. This life is a veil of tears enough that if we allow the Lord to enter in deeply, then at the end, it is a good and noble thing to say, I want to go straight in. And that's different than canonizing yourself or canonizing others. You know, let the church, of course, canonize people. But it's a good and holy thing to want to go in at the end of this world and hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter in the joy. That's what Christ wants too. And look, Dismas got that. This day you will be with me in paradise. The first canonized saint of the Catholic Church was at Calvary. You know, this day you will be with me in paradise. So abstinence then can turn into a good so that only having two, or I only have one, or I'm going to give up that third cup of coffee, that abstaining can become a moral and virtuous act, and it can actually get elevated. So even thinking that it's as simple as saying, I only have or have no more than two, it's actually tied to our salvation and overcoming this concupiscence. Who'd have thunk that it could actually have that kind of power? Because then it becomes a virtuous act, not just a good habit. So it can be a good habit, but also then it can elevate to a moral virtuous act. Okay, fasting, the other secret weapon. Fasting's a little different than abstinence. Again, Christ healing us in the body. As abstinence is actually refraining from the use of certain kinds of food or drink, fasting is the refraining for determinate periods of time for all use of food. A Catholic abstains when he refrains from eating meat on a Friday. But he fasts when he refrains from food and drink together for a time. Or in a less complete sense of the word fasting, he might limit himself to one meal a day. Because here's what happens too, as how Christ can heal us in the soul. This is really neat. With those appetites that really ruin the body, those sins. Fasting, Thomas says, is useful for controlling lusts of the flesh. It helps control lusts of the flesh, frees the mind from bodily concerns so that it may contemplate better things. So it's actually helping calm down those appetites that can get disordered because of our sins, even the temptations to those lusts or the drinking or the overeating. But then what happens is, like when you're at the eye doctor and you get your eyes dilated, right, and all the light is coming in, fasting, as opposed to abstinence, because you are denying everything for a period of time. It's not just like I gave up chocolate. It's like, no, I'm only going to eat one meal a day. Of course, stay hydrated. And again, that coffee is medicine. That here's what it does. Like the eye doctor and your pupils, fasting dilates the soul. So when you dilate the soul, the way you dilate the eyes, what happens? More divine light comes in. And then we're able to get closer to God because of the fasting. So when we do fast at any time, whether it's during Lent or we fast just as part of our weekly, daily, whatever you do, anytime, that allows the dilation of the soul. So it controls the lusts of the flesh, it frees the mind from bodily concerns that it may contemplate better things. And as you've seen and maybe read in the articles, how fasting's getting popular now in secular circles, One of the big things they talk about is that the brain is a little clearer and you hear people say, oh, I'm doing intermittent fasting. You know, my mind is clear, my focus is good, my energy. Well, the church has known this for ages, you know? And of course, we live in a day and age where we actually have this abundance where there's food everywhere. It's more difficult to do that. So that's why we get a little more clouded and our minds aren't as clear due to the food environment we're in. I mean, think about it. It's part of it, you know? It's a special cross of our times. And I think we're going to see that more and more as we begin to just look at our overall health in society. Our abundance in the West is beginning to kill us. And all right, so I could go on for that for a while. But fasting then lastly, here's the good thing about fasting. Again, healing, this is all through the body. We're talking about the body now. Penancing the body for the satisfaction of sins. So again, helps tamp down the temptations. It frees and dilates the mind and the body so we can think about the higher things, fasting. But it also makes satisfaction for even those little venial sins that were habitual. That one person we can never have the kind word for. The one excuse we always give to waste royal amounts of time. I'm not talking about rest, relaxation, recreation, leisure. Those are good things. Our Lord rested. But when we're talking about when we waste it, right? So that fasting makes this satisfaction. And then here's what he says lastly. That fasting is a virtuous act. So fasting brings us to that greater healing, closer with Christ, because it's all virtue. It's not just a good habit, but fasting, we do it to root it in virtue. Now, secular society that's not thinking about vertical things and is totally stuck on the horizontal plane where they just want to live to 108 longevity. By the way, I'm not a big fan of the longevity movement. You know, hey, it's great to make it to 95, right? No doubt about it. But, you know, at the end, it's like, well, how many more heart surgeries and knee replacements do you really want when you hit 102 or 103? And by the way, my godfather's mother, I'll tell this story tomorrow, or maybe tonight. She lived to 113. I've got a hilarious, she was Catholic, and she was one of the oldest living Americans for like 6 months. And I got a great story of giving her the anointing of the sick. So I'll remember to say that to you tomorrow. But the fact, though, that is this virtue and the ability the fasting then, that is totally virtuous because it's bringing us right up to Christ. It's a real denial versus just a good habit of abstinence. So we have these ways and means of tools to both, as good Dominicans, to look at the created world and our actions and our behaviors, but then also to look at the light of God's grace. And one of the great things about our Dominican life and what St. Thomas gave us, and Dominic too, and given to us really also from Aristotle, is we bring these worlds together. And especially for the divine physician to heal us in the body first and foremost. Because if we begin to work on our sins, both venially and mortally in the body, our inordinate desires for those pleasures of food, drink, and sex that are God-given good things, we all have a purpose for them. We wouldn't all be there here without these in virtuous ways. Then the Lord also will say, well, I'm going to give you more. I'm going to give you temperance. And you're going to be able to build it up. And then I'm going to be able for you to take abstinence off the shelf. I'm going to be able for you to take fasting off the shelf and use all these things to get out of lukewarmness and to really get out of that habitual venial sin. Now, the good news, as we'll study this afternoon, is he can do the same for the soul. Those times where we're jealous, envious, those times where we gossip, those times where we might still have hatred for people. Those times where we might not think of God as much as we should. Those times where we may desire more of the things on Amazon.com and just click and point and buy because of the all that glitters and gold. Is this desire for the greed within us, right? So we can do the same for the soul. And he gives us those means. And we have some good advice from Thomas and Garrigou Lagrange. And we'll cover that this afternoon. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we are weak creatures, and as you have created this world in all things that are good, due unfortunately to our weakness of appetites, and all these good things, we can use them for sin. But allow us to restore those by your grace, mercy, and our good behavior, that we may grow ever closer to you through abstinence, through fasting, through moderation, and through virtue. We ask all these things in your holy name. Amen.